I want to read that first opening small paragraph, and then I want to do a few things by way of introduction. Notice, having addressed mutual duties for husbands and wives, specific duties for husbands and wives, we come now to two necessities for a healthy marriage, the first being good communication and the second, biblical confrontation. And we want to look at those in turn. Good communication this week and biblical confrontation next. So we're coming this week to communication. And you can see there in your lesson that the first thing we want to talk about with regards to communication is its importance. But before I come to that, I want to turn you very quickly to a text found at the end of Ephesians 4, and that would be verses 25 to 32. If I could get somebody to volunteer to read those verses, that would be a huge blessing. Ephesians 4, and if you want to read for me, beginning at verse 25 to the end of the chapter, Nathaniel. Thank you, brother. Now, before Nathaniel reads it, I want to say a few things. As he's reading it, I want you to keep in mind that this is a passage that describes inter-church relationships. He doesn't get to marriage until chapter 5, verse 22. This is church-related things. But keep in mind what I've said many times. You can be no better a husband or wife than you are a Christian. And thus, I've also said many times, all of the generic duties incumbent upon us as Christians remain incumbent upon us as husband and wife. So all the things that I'm to do with regards to my brethren in church, those duties roll over into the home. Because who's my closest brethren? Who's my closest brother or sister in the Lord? My wife or husband. So we don't cease being Christians when we come into the home. And I think that's one of my greatest fears and frustrations with a lot of the Christian counseling and the marital seminars, etc. They like to turn you to Ephesians 5, and you need to go to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. I get it. But you have to widen the lens and keep in mind that we don't cease being Christians when we become husbands and wives. So in this sense, the whole Bible affords us marital advice. The whole Bible provides us with marital advice. Let me put it as plainly as I can. Ephesians 4, 25 to 32 is a marriage text. Maybe not as directly as Ephesians 5, 22 and following, but nevertheless, you're going to see, I think, its relevance to marriage here in a moment. All right, let me say this too, and then we'll read the text. As Nathaniel reads Ephesians 4, 25 to the end, I want you, because we're talking about communication today, right? I want you to think of three to five. I think I have five. One, two, three, four. Five things said about communication in this passage. Five things. You could get maybe three to seven. I guess it depends on how you package it. But at least three to five things spoken of here in this passage about communication. And I want to keep in mind that we're doing so because we're going to talk about communication in marriage. But this passage, because it speaks so beautifully and directly about communication, is exceedingly relevant, yes, for the church, because that's the context of Ephesians 4, but also marriage. Because remember, when we go to our house, we don't cease being Christians. All right, so Nathaniel's going to read, and as he does, try to think about those four or five things, three or four or five things, and then I'm going to ask you to identify them. We'll do this very quickly, and then we'll move into our lesson, okay? Ephesians 4, 25.
The word of the Lord. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that you will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you.
Okay, so who can think of one of several things in this passage about communication? Tony? Okay, good. I think I had that in here. Well, that's a big one, isn't it? Be not angry. By the way, if you take this passage, it's really a practical exposition of the second table of the Ten Commandments. It's a profoundly practical and very helpful passage, all right? I think in several places, Tony, it speaks of that. Of course, verse 26, be not angry, or be angry, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That has a direct application to church. This is the context. But how applicable is it to the marriage? Exceedingly so, isn't it? There's other ones, too. I think down in verse 31, you have let bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So wrath, do not be angry. And when you are, sinfully so, make sure you make amends. And I think that ties into forgiveness at the end there in verse 32. All right, good. Anything else? Mrs. Stauffer. Tell the truth. That's a big one. That's my first one, I think. Put away lying. Verse 25. Put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Now, brethren, that's true in the church because we're members of the same body. How much more ought this to be true with regards to husband and wife because we're one flesh? Could we paraphrase it this way? Put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his spouse, because you know you're one flesh. All right, so speaking truthfully, not angrily, those are the two things we've seen so far. Anything else? Those are the two big ones, aren't they? Josiah?
The purpose of the speech.
Oh, that's a good one. I didn't put that one in there. Okay, so that's a very important one, isn't it? The purpose or goal of speech or communication is edification. All right? That's three. Anything else? I'm sure there's at least one more. Tony? Forgiveness. That's, of course, going to be the big theme next week, but it directly relates to this one. Forgiving. And one last one. Yeah, verse 28 goes directly to provision, protection. And it definitely all ties together here, doesn't it? Because if you're not providing for your wife, she may not want to speak to you. That's definitely an application. Possible. All right, anything else? All right, those are basically the broad strokes, aren't they? Put away lying, speak truth, be not angry, no evil speaking. No evil speaking. And then another one, the last one is tender speaking. The need to be tender, all of the things that are, and kind, verse 32. Okay, put away evil speaking, obviously. Well, just go back to 29. Somebody, Josiah said that speech is to be under edification, and that's true. But notice the first part of 29, let no corrupt word. Corrupt word means a word that tears down in opposition to building up, right? And then how important is it to be kind, gentle, forgiving in our speech, right? If you think about it, brethren, verses 25 to 32 is a classic passage on good communication. And just keep in mind that it's in the context of church life. But we don't cease being Christians when we go home. At least we shouldn't. So it's applicable, excuse me, also for the home. All right? Anything else that you want to say about Ephesians 4? Oh, yeah, it goes to the edification, but what verse is that, Nathaniel?
It's 10:29. Yeah. I think of like if you're edifying, but you also want to be giving grace. So one of the things that it pairs well with the verse about like, conversation to be seasoned with the salt. So godly and Christ focused is, as it were, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's an amazing phrase, isn't it? That it, that is your words, may impart grace to the hearers. It's really an amazing thought that through our speech, we can either tear down or build up. And with reference to the latter, we're actually communicating or giving grace. By grace is meant strength, encouragement, edification to our hearers. Brethren, what a wonderful thought it is, isn't it, that we can build up our spouses with our speech and tragically tear them down with the same. And Michael? No, go ahead.
Just thoughts. Whenever I see something like this in Scripture, a command given, I assume that it's hard for us to do. And that's why the command is given, and it's given repetitively in other places. So we have to assume there's going to be some difficulty in not my doing it, but my spouse or other people doing it. And so I know when I see something like this, my first reaction is to think about, oh, my wife apparently needs to read this, and I need to teach her this better so that she can more fully comply with this command. But it should be the exact opposite.
Mm-hmm.
It should be, I need to be more in compliance with this, with the help of the Spirit. And I need to understand that my spouse is going to struggle in this area.
Mm-hmm.
And given because of the flesh.
Right.
And that while the expectation and standard is there, and it ought to be upheld, we need to be in sense of giving.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody has to take that lead role.
Yeah.
In doing this.
Exactly. Absolutely. And Mike touched on the last thing I wanted to say. And that is, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do so. And that's right in the middle of the passage, isn't it? Verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. All right, good. Well, then we have to hasten. So let's go to the lesson. Notice there's three things about communication that I want to discuss with you today. And that is, first, its importance. Secondly, its components. And thirdly, promotion. And the latter will be right at the end, you can see there. And we'll be just coming to the last few minutes, probably when we get there. So what I want to do, though, is to try my best to make it a little more interactive. After every paragraph or so, I'll pause and see if there's some interaction. So be thinking about some things you might want to say, either by way of questions or even possibly comments and additions. But if there isn't any, then we'll move on and won't try to belabor the point. All right. Notice first its importance. Good communication is essential to any relationship. And again, this goes back to what I've been saying, that these things are applicable. We're talking about in marriages and in the home, but they're just as true in every context and any relationship. Right. Employer, employee, neighbors, whatever. And notice I say God and man. Employee, husband, wife, parent, child, in any and every relationship, right? Good communication is essential. Wherever you find marital failure, you will find a breakdown in real communication. Wherever you find marital success, you will find a good communication system. Brethren, that's facts, right? We're keeping it 100 today. That's how the young people say, right? Facts, keeping it 100. Well, both are true here. We're keeping it 100, and it's facts. Wherever, and I've been doing this, I've been a Christian, well, I've been alive 54 years, I've been a Christian half of that, just over half of that, been a pastor 20 or 18 years, and it's a simple fact In almost every situation where the marriage has broken down, there's poor communication, and where the marriage has thrived, there's good. It's just that simple. Communication is necessary for two reasons. One, to promote unity and deepen intimacy. And again, this is true with respect to all relationships. One, promote unity. Within marriage, a man and woman become one flesh. To a large extent, a married couple's experience of genuine oneness will be determined by the health of their communication system. Nothing except their union, communion, and communication with God in and through Jesus Christ is more important to the development of genuine oneness. Brethren, how can two people be in agreement? Remember what the, well, I think I'm going to quote that text in a minute. Yeah, you can see it down in their first quotation. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos 3:3. And if there's going to be agreement, that of necessity means what? There has to be communication. You can't agree with somebody if you don't know what they're thinking, right? So there has to be good communication, first of all, to promote unity. And secondly, true unity is impossible without open and two-way communication. And secondly, deepen intimacy. Only open and honest self-disclosure can deepen our closeness and intimacy. J. Adams, communication is fundamental to a Christ-centered home, because it's the means by which a husband-wife relationship is established, grows, and is maintained. I forgot to bring them, but that's okay. If you look down in the footnotes, I think you're going to find almost only three books quoted. And the first is Wayne Mack's Strengthening Your Marriage. I've spoken about that on a number of occasions. It's one of my favorite, my top three favorite marital books. It's just excellent. And then, of course, Prillo's. I've been plugging for that lately. And then J. Adams' Christian Living in the Home, a classic. That was written in 72. And the copy I have was a reprint in the 80s, because you can tell by the hairdos. But it was written in 72 originally. And the interesting thing is, both Wayne Mack and Prillo, Lou Prillo, quote and allude to, and at times just say, I got this whole section from J. Adams. All three of those are excellent. Those are must-haves for a family library. All right. Notice then the two quotations. The first one is from Wayne Mack, and then the second one's Prillo. The first one more addresses the promotion of unity. The second quotation, the deepened intimacy. All right. And those are the two aspects behind the importance of communication. Notice Wayne Mack. Scripture asks, can two walk together except they be agreed? Wherever you find two people who are continuously and harmoniously walking together, striving toward the same goals, conducting their lives according to the same standards, giving mutual assistance, enjoying sweet fellowship with one another, you can be sure that they are in agreement. And if they are in agreement, you can be sure that they have learned to communicate with one another. Continuous, progressive harmony and agreement are impossible without good communication. Good interpersonal relationships require good communication. Again, that's a blanket fact, true of any and all relationships. And just stop and think for a second, especially our relationship with God. How do we deepen our intimacy with God but through communication? He speaks to us in the Word. We speak to Him by prayer. What if you didn't listen to God in the Bible, or you didn't speak to God through prayer? Are you going to have a close relationship with God? They're needs, aren't they? They are a necessity. All right, listen to Prillo. To the degree that two people reveal themselves to each other, they will experience relational intimacy. Since marriage, becoming one flesh, is the most intimate of personal relationships, the revelation of yourself to your spouse should exceed the revelation of yourself to any other person except the Lord, who knows you more intimately than you know yourself. Practically speaking, that means that you should be more intimate with, and should reveal more of yourself to, your spouse than your closest friends, your parents, or your children. Now, we've seen that point earlier in a previous lesson. But nevertheless, the point, I think, is evident. Good communication is important, and at least for those two reasons, to promote unity, to deepen intimacy. All right? Any questions or comments on its importance? All righty. Let's move on then to number two. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. Its components. That is, the components needed to have good communication. And I think I have five. Yeah. The first is proper tone and gesture. Lou Priello, communication involves more than just words. It also involves our tone of voice and our nonverbal communication. That's gestures. Pleasant words, says the Proverbs, Solomon, are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. You can see the book of Proverbs underscores the need to speak rightly in terms of content, but also with regards to tone and even to gesture, as we'll see. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Again, think back to Ephesians 4. Eye contact is essential to good communication. Look at your wife, says Perillo, when she's talking to you, especially when she's expressing her thoughts about those things you know are important to her. Assure her that what she's saying is important to you. She isn't merely a distraction from what's important. Okay, what is it? You know, right, the way you say it, you can say the exact same things, but say two very different things. What is it? What is it, sweetie? I'm sorry. What is it? I mean, I'm busy here, lady. Can't you see I'm typing? Or I'm reading, or I'm doing something. And so you can communicate two different things, can't you, by your tone of voice and your facial expressions and your body language. That's my point here. As much as possible, make it a habit to stop, look, and listen when your wife is addressing you. Stop what you're doing when she begins talking to you. That is, put down the newspaper, magazine, laptop, smartphone, turn off the television set, and so on. Look her directly in the eyes and listen intently to what she's saying. Now, we're going to come back to some of those, especially the intent, intent in listening to her. But nevertheless, the first necessary component to proper and good communication is tone and nonverbal communication. All right? I think that's obvious. I hope it's evident to all of us. I have to say this, though, as something of a clarification. My family thinks that they can read into every expression of my face something that oftentimes isn't there. But you do have to be careful, because you can give even the wrong impression by your facial expressions. Especially if I'm listening to my wife and I'm not listening to my wife. I'm thinking about some conversation I had with one of you earlier, and I'm going like this. My wife's thinking, who are you talking to? Or else I'm thinking about something in my mind when she's talking, and my lips began to form words to myself. And she'll say to me, what point you on, preacher? Because I'm working through my sermon, listening to her. That's going to come up here in a moment when we need to give full attention to our spouse. But it's somewhat applicable here, isn't it? Mr. David? Yeah. And then also, too, to clarify, it might be, sweetie, I just can't talk right now. I'm really deep into this point. I've been working for an hour on it. If I don't write out this paragraph, I'm going to have to start from scratch. Is it that important? Can I finish this paragraph and then call you in 30 minutes? Yeah. Much better to do that, huh? Than to try to fit her in. And I'm like this with the mouse. listening to her at the same time. And then whenever she stops, I just type a word. Yeah, that's not a good thing to do either. All right, any questions about or comments about the first point here? The first component, all right? Yes, brother.
I was just going to say also what you were saying. Sometimes both spouses do not process information in the same speed or in the same way. And so you have to remember that my mind is very quick. She is very analytical and processing slow, more like an engineer. She will process where I'm like, boom, 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 boom.
Yeah.
And so she takes time, and that may frustrate me. Come on, you know. Where we have to slow down and use what we've learned biblically of patience, other things as we're communicating.
Exactly, Mr. Bailey. We're going to come to that point when we get to listening, good listening. But keep in mind what he said, because that's an excellent point. All right, charity and acceptance. Don't jump to conclusions or judge motives, but give the benefit of the doubt. Paul said, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love is the absence of real evidence. In the absence of real evidence, puts the best possible interpretation on the facts. While we can judge words and actions and possibly attitudes, we are unable to judge motives. We do not know what's in the heart of our wife or husband. We mustn't presuppose an evil motive. We must receive their words with charity and acceptance. We must believe the best about them until further facts are known. Wayne Mack said, in reference to good communication, our judgmental, critical, demanding, overbearing, demeaning, bitter spirit must be replaced with a charitable, encouraging, forbearing, and accepting spirit. This kind of does go a little bit to listening, and like I said, we're going to talk about listening, but this is just, I think, a broad principle to good communication, right? Charity and acceptance. Not jumping to conclusions, not trying to put them in the worst possible light, but giving the benefit of the doubt in terms of what they're saying, how they're saying it, and why they're saying it. All right? Any comments about that second point? If your hand's raised and I don't see it, just kind of yell out a little. All right. Number three, honesty and openness. I cannot really know my wife. She cannot really know me unless we are open and honest with one another. We cannot really know each other or relate to one another in depth until we open wide our hearts. And again, think back to Ephesians 4, putting aside all lying. But this doesn't mean we must always say everything that we think. Wayne Mack provided several questions that need to be answered in the exercise of openness and honesty. Is it really true? Is what I would like to say profitable? Is this the proper time for me to say it? Or would it be better for me to wait? Is my attitude right? Are the words that I will use the best possible way of saying it? Have I prayed about this matter? And am I trusting God to help me? Those are good questions to ask prior to saying something, right? He concluded, no couple can really become one without openness and honesty in communications. At the same time, it must be the right kind of openness and honesty. Otherwise, it would destroy rather than enhance good relations. So while we're here underscoring the need for honesty and openness, it doesn't mean that you always have to say everything you think all the time. And I think those questions are some good practical ways to maybe sift through what we want to say and see whether or not we ought to say it. It's probable that overall, if we said less, there probably would be less drama in some cases. Not mine. All right, number four, mutual self-control. By this is meant we must refrain from all that's harmful to good communication. And I want to suggest five things that I'm here speaking about. Five things that we have to refrain from with respect to good communication. The first, if you see it there, is selfishness. We must be willing to talk even if we're tired and don't feel like it. And again, there's always a side to things, right? If your husband comes back from putting in 10 hours, it may not be the best time to sit down and talk about the children and the drama that you've put up with for the last 10 hours at home. You might want to let him get a shower, maybe take a little nap, etc. There's wisdom on both sides, but here I'm speaking about the need to be selfless. And again, that, I guess, would apply, wouldn't it, in that scenario, both to the husband who says, I'm tired, but I'm going to still listen to my wife, and the wife who says, I'm burdened and frustrated, but I'm going to give my husband some time. We must be willing to talk even if we're tired and don't feel like it. We must be willing to discuss topics that may interest us little. We must exercise self-control, both with reference to the timing and topics of discussion. And again, this is especially true, isn't it, for husbands, oftentimes, when quite frankly, they don't want to hear about some of the things that might interest wives and vice versa. The wife probably doesn't want to hear about every particular at work, every particular co-worker, or vice versa. Paul put it like this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And again, Lou said, when you are willing to talk to your wife about the things that interest her, no matter how trivial or uninteresting they may be to you, you will be demonstrating a Christ-like sacrificial love that makes it easier for her to open up to you. And again, for me, things, the garden, weight loss, clothing, the children typically, her family, these are the things that my wife tends to talk about, largely speaking, and sometimes it can be sacrificial on my part to listen. I don't mean to be impolite, but it's a fact. Because it's important to her, it's important to me, and I'm willing to hear again about how the tomatoes got bugs and whatever. All right, sinful anger. Again, think of Ephesians 4. You can think of Ephesians 4 a lot, can't you? Because of a lack of self-control, many a wound has been inflicted, many a painful blow has been struck, many a marriage has been poisoned or sabotaged, hateful, vindictive, hasty, careless, bitter, and cutting words have been hurled at the other person, leaving them battered, beaten, weary, and hopeless. The result? The lines of communication are shut down and the marriage relationship deteriorates. Anger may be handled wrongly in either one of two ways, says J. Adams. And again, you can find this passage just reworded in the other two volumes, because they're leaning on J. Adams at this point. Blowing up and clamming up. And I quote Lou Perillo. He says, there are two extremes that corrupt expressions of anger usually take. At one end of the spectrum is ventilation or blowing up. And the other end of the spectrum is internalization or clamming up. Those are how he put it. Lou Perillo then clarifies, sometimes people don't just blow up or just clam up. They mix and match these sinful responses. That is, they either blow up first and then clam up, or they clam up until they can't take it anymore, then blow up. With respect to clamming up, Perillo said, this includes such things as sulking, pouting, walking away with no explanation, giving your spouse the cold shoulder, refusing to discuss it any further, and retreating to your favorite pastime activity rather than addressing the problem. Now, again, it doesn't mean that it's wrong if there's a spat for the spouse maybe to get away and get some fresh air. But nevertheless, I think we understand what he's saying. There's two ways to sinfully respond. One is clamming up, and one is blowing up. And brethren, both are wrong, aren't they? I mean, if you had to choose, maybe clamming up is less, but nevertheless, clamming up isn't good. Refusing to talk things out, harboring things, having hard thoughts against your spouse, giving the spouse the cold shoulder. Brethren, I would never personally, for the life of me, can't. I hope that nobody allows that kind of behavior to happen regularly in their home. It's terrible. It's a terrible example to your daughters and to your sons to see that. That's what you're teaching them that parents do. This is what parents do when they fight. They blow up or clam up. We're going to see next week the proper response when we come to biblical confrontation. But nevertheless, let me just say here this week, neither two of those are the proper response. Blowing up or clamming up. All right? Questions or comments? Connie. Yeah, it's deceitful when it's not. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's a good point, Connor. Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't think of that. While we all agree they're both wrong, but in some sense it might be better at least to have a spouse that tells you what they're thinking, even though that's wrong and sinful, than to have one who deceitfully acts like things are fine, but is always stowing it away down in their heart, taking a record of all the wrongs, and then eventually it's going to blow up or else the relationship is just going to get further and further apart. Good point. Any further questions about clam up / blow up? All right, this next one will probably spark a few conversations, or at least some thoughts, and that is trigger phrases. Such phrases as, you never, you always, you never, you, when I say that to my wife, or she says it to me, right, let's stop right now, lady, start over. Because you never or you always is not the way to lead. And I do it just as much as she does. They're not only offensive and often provoke a poor response, but they're usually untrue. I mean, does your wife never? I mean, really? I mean, it's a very slim chance that that's a factual statement. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. It's almost certainly not true that your wife is always or never or only as bad as you make her out to be when you use such inaccurate language. Furthermore, such phrases are often used intentionally to provoke our spouse. So they're kind of used at times as weapons to get the spouse angry. At least I've done that before. Several decades ago, one time. You know, the one thing my wife, there's certain things that my wife is offended by, and these are trigger words, and I try not to use them, right? I mean, I think we all have those, right? And those are the classic ones, you always, you never. I'm trying to remember there's one my wife just gets so offended at. Whenever I say it, she says, I can see it. It shuts down the conversation. But I just say it, not intentionally to get her goat, but it's just, I just say it, and that is, I don't see the problem. Right when I say that. I don't see any problem in that, but she says, there you go. And I said, sweetheart, in fact, she just told me the other day, maybe a week ago, that that's offensive to her, and she said that she's told me that in the past. I can't remember it, but she probably did. So just the other day, we were talking, and then what did I say? But sweetie, I don't see any problem. And then I said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. It slipped out. I'm trying not to say it. So, and that needs what? That necessitates what? Self-control. That's where we're after right now. We're self-control. Connor? What? Calm down? Ugh. No, you definitely don't want to say that one either. That's definitely a trigger phrase as well. Calm down. Yeah. I've never used that one, I don't think, but I can guess that wouldn't be good. All right, trigger phrases. We all have them. And we know sometimes how to get our spouse's goat, and we say it intentionally. That's my point. And then when you learn what phrases trigger them, then just don't use them. That's my point. Excessive emotion. This is especially necessary for women. Not trying to be offensive this morning, but it is true. Ordinarily, generally speaking, when hurts or disapproval or conflict come, it's easy for some of us to give way to tears. This then becomes our natural, habitual response to hard situations. We must, however, pray for the help of the Spirit to exercise self-control and change our response, because manipulative or crocodile tears will clog the circuits of good marital communication. So here I'm not talking about genuine tears, right? But I'm talking about excessive emotion, or even perhaps what he calls manipulative / crocodile tears. When the wife knows if she turns on the fountains, that's going to somehow win the argument or somehow smooth things out. But it's not. I mean, I despise seeing my wife cry, don't get me wrong. And thankfully, my wife, generally speaking, isn't excessively emotional in this way. But nevertheless, there's times when I just have to block it out. You know, she's crying, but okay, you're crying, but this is an issue, and we have to deal with the issue, and your tears are not going to cloud my judgment. You know, women can turn off the emotions if they exercise self-control. And let me illustrate it this way. When my girls were little, and sometimes I would be disciplining them, they would oftentimes turn on the emotions excessively in an attempt to divert my discipline. I can remember one, for example, whenever I was going to apply the rod, she wanted to give me a hug and a kiss. Kiss, kiss. No, 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 no kiss, no hug. Spanky, spanky, then kiss, hug. Or else they just lose it emotionally, and I have to tell them, after I discipline them, they're trying to, like, get me back with their emotions. I say to them, unless you stop your crying, you're going to get another one. And you know what happens? They stop crying. Can you imagine, brethren, rearing up daughters that think they can manipulate their husbands with excessive emotions because they did it to their daddy for 20 years? That's not a good thing. No, daddies especially, moms too, but they have to put an end to that in the home in the beginning. That's a little bit more parenting. We'll get to that. But nevertheless, here I'm speaking particularly of wives. Particularly of wives. Blame shifting. This might fall more on the husband. If you notice, this began with Adam in the garden. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Pride not only blinds us to our own sin, it also looks for someone other than ourselves to blame. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's. You ought to assume 100% of the responsibility for your own sin, said Lou Perillo, even if you believe you are only 5% wrong and your wife is 95% wrong. See, notice carefully what he says. You ought to assume 100% of the responsibility for your own sin. Don't read into what he's saying. Even if you believe you are only 5% wrong and your wife is 95% wrong. Let's just say for the sake of argument, that's the case. I'm 5% wrong, she's 95% wrong, but I own 100% of my fault. This is the point. As opposed to blame shifting. Listen to what he goes on to say. The next time you and she begin to blame each other for something, why not offer to be the first one to lay your neck on the chopping block? Perhaps you might say words to this effect. Honey, look, you think I'm to blame, and I think you are. Why don't you tell me exactly what you think I've done wrong? When you do, I promise to be attentive, to acknowledge where I've sinned, to ask your forgiveness, and by God's grace, to repent of my sin. The only thing I ask is that, after we've dealt with my sin, you let me talk about how I believe you've sinned. That's a rational, logical response, isn't it? And again, remember what we said, was it last week, in terms of the husband being the leader, that he ought to initiate the repentance. And even if I'm 2% guilty and she's 98% guilty, I lead with mine. And ordinarily, it begets in her a repentant spirit as well. I mean, if you stop and think about it, it's rare that there isn't at least some guilt on both parties. I mean, it's definitely possible that there's just one that's all guilt and the other one's innocent. But ordinarily, there's some guilt on both parties. So why not, as a man, lead your wife, step up to the plate, and own the 100%, not of all the blame, but of all your blame. That's what he's saying, all right? Blame shifting. Any comments? Tony. Right.
But you're still sort of saying, well, I'm not really going to be part of
you. Yeah. Yeah, you're still responsible. Even if you had a rough day, bad day, you know, you ran over a cat, your car broke down, your boss yelled at you. I mean, from the beginning to the end, it doesn't justify you taking it out on your wife. Right, exactly. Good. Sincere listening. Now, if you notice, this is the fifth thing, the fifth component. The fourth, mutual self-control, had five subpoints. Now we're back to the fifth, and this is going to have three subpoints, sincere listening. Of all the principles in effective communication, none is more important than good listening. I mean, isn't that it kind of makes sense, right? I mean, at least half of good communication is good listening, effective listening. Good communication is a two-way street involving free, open conversation and careful, attentive listening. It involves both the sending and receiving of a message. Without both, good communication is impossible. Wayne Mack provided three factors about good listening. A, good listening involves letting the other person speak without interruption. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. By this standard, Wayne Mack said, many husbands and wives are fools and ought to be ashamed. That's a strong way to put it, but it's true. For they constantly interrupt one another when they're talking. Don't interrupt your spouse. That's the first thing, right, with regards to good listening. Listen to what Lou Prillo said. Not only is it inconsiderate to interrupt, but it may also communicate a know-it-all attitude that essentially says, I know where you're going with that, and you are either wrong or are not focusing on the right issue. Let me tell you how it really is. So let your wife or husband finish your argument, or you may end up embarrassing yourself and provoking your wife. Embarrassing yourself and provoking your wife. All right, so good listening, means that you don't interrupt. Secondly, good listening involves giving the other person your undivided attention. Whenever possible, you should stop whatever you're doing and concentrate on what the other person's saying. Communicate the impression that your relationship to one another is more important than anyone or anything. Many men seem to have a cloud around their heads that keeps them from hearing what their wives are saying because they are so preoccupied with and distracted by more important things. They nod and smile and use a variety of verbal and nonverbal affirmations as their wives wax eloquent about some matter that is important to them. And we've talked about this already, but I kind of perfected that. You just, yeah. And what happens is that your wife is going to, she knows. I mean, especially if you've been married for a while, she knows when you're listening and not listening. And you might even give it away if you say, yeah, when you should have said no, or you're not nodding at the right times. That means that you're not listening. And again, as we said with reference to Mr. David's comment earlier, it doesn't mean that you have to necessarily drop everything every time to listen. You might just say, sweetheart, right now I can't give you my undivided attention. I want to give you my undivided attention. Give me 20 minutes, 30 minutes, unless it's pressing. If it's pressing, then I can shut it down. Otherwise, let me finish what I'm doing. I have to send an email, make one phone call, and then we can talk and I'm all yours. Right? Good listening involves giving the other person your undivided attention. And thirdly, good listening involves making sure you really understand what the other person is trying, is saying, or thinking. And this goes back to Mr. Bailey's comment earlier. Wayne Mack said, what we think they mean and what they do mean may sometimes be two different things. Fairness demands that before we put the worst possible interpretation on what someone says, we ought to do some checking. We ought to ask some questions. Now, sweetheart, let me get this straight. I want to understand what you're saying. You're saying this and this and this. Oh, you're not saying that. Okay, well, help me understand. You're asking questions to try to get at what she's actually saying. And again, Wayne Matt, inherent in the whole communication listening dynamic is the necessity to try to see things from the other person's point of view. To see things from the other person's perspective may require repeating what he has said back to him until he's satisfied that you do understand. Or it may involve asking him kindly to say it in a different or amplified way until you're sure you understand. Can you, sweetie, you've said it three times and I'm still not getting it. Can you put it in a different way? Can you amplify what you're trying to say or restate it? Because I'm just not getting it. It happens sometimes that way, doesn't it? At least it does in our marriage. Sometimes I'm just not understanding what you're trying to say. All right, any questions about the listening aspect of good communication? It's a big point, isn't it? Mr. David. That's a good point. That's a necessary clarification. Mr. Bailey?
I think too, one mistake I make in communicating is I'm always thinking of my retort to defend myself.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not listening to her because I'm thinking I'm not.
Mm-hmm.
I'm ready to, in my mind, I'm forming my argument.
Mm-hmm. Don't defend yourself. You could fit that under some of these other, the five things under mutual self-control, but that might even warrant a sixth point all by itself. Don't feel obligated to defend yourself. Now, again, there's another side to that. You might have to work through some things, especially if you are actually innocent of an offense, but ordinarily, you're at least some guilty, or you have some guilt, if not more. Well, a point well taken. All right? Michael?
It's okay even in an argument to say with the other person, well, that's a good point. I haven't really thought about that before.
Mm.
And it's just following the principle of the soft answer.
Mm-hmm.
And when it comes to sort of listening, I would exhort people to practice it at church. Not just in the one-on-one communication, but we have brethren, but hearing from the Lord.
Yeah.
The preacher is preaching, listening intently, and not maintaining eye contact.
Yeah, yeah.
Not getting up to get a drink of water. You wouldn't do that if you were talking with your spouse. So
yeah, you definitely should.
If you have an important conversation, I'm going to go.
Something that could wait 20 minutes or 10 minutes. Yeah, you could probably take a lot of these things, Mike, and roll them into that, into listening. I think that's a good point. Definitely, definitely getting up in the middle of the preaching if you don't have to. Yeah, it's something that we need to work on. All right, good. Any other questions or comments about listening? Mrs. Alford.
Listening is not being hard of hearing. It's not just hearing. It's engaging.
Right. Yeah, it's understanding exactly what they're saying. It's actually very odd. I've said this before, too, to go back to Mike's point, that listening to sermons isn't passive but active. So it's not just like sitting there not doing anything and somehow expecting to get it. No, you're actively engaged with what's being said. You're following it. You're thinking. You're praying for illumination and for help. And all of those things are just as necessary in a two-way conversation with your spouse. Absolutely. Good point. All right. I want to close then quickly with these points in promoting it. Takes work. A good communication takes work. And let me give you two helps quickly. One, welcome communication. That is, create a comfortable environment that welcomes open communication. Ensure that your spouse believes you enjoy talking with them. If every time your wife comes up to your study, in my case, and she knocks on the door, and I look at her like, what now? Or really? Then it's not going to be a welcoming environment, is it? Prillo said, your wife will probably enjoy revealing herself to you more when she senses that you enjoy the process of verbal interaction. Never give your wife or spouse the impression that you're not interested in her, even if this means you must exercise self-control and or self-sacrifice. Secondly, initiate communication. Take the initiative to speak to your spouse about mundane as well as important topics. Lou Perillo suggested 10 topics for husbands to use in initiating conversations with their wives. And he gives about a paragraph or two on each 10 of these. I think it's in chapter 3, and it's very helpful. Or it's in chapter 2. What is there to talk about? And then chapter 3 is a crash course on good communications. Those two chapters are excellent, by the way. And these are the 10 things he suggests as icebreakers, or things that are somewhat mundane and some of them more important, but they're good things, good topics to use to initiate conversations. Now, he's putting these with respect to the husband. These are 10 things for husbands, 10 topics for husbands to use to initiate conversations. But you can see that I tweaked it a little to fit both wives and husbands. Bible doctrine. What better topic to talk about than that? The home. The children, your or her job, her or your extended family, her or your friends, her or your ministries inside and outside the home, her or your goals for the future, specific ways you could be a better husband slash father, wife or mother, and things you do that bother her or him. Those are 10 good things, I think, to keep in mind with reference to topics. Okay, so we've talked about good communication. So let me give you your homework. Go home today or tomorrow or sometime soon and talk to your wife about communication and ask her, how do you think we do with regards to communicating? And then this is a wonderful thing to use. Let's go back to the lesson. Work through the different components and be honest and say, and let your wife tell you what she thinks and vice versa. Then you guys can practice all the things that we're talking about in that conversation. And that would be a wonderful thing if it improves your communication. Because keep in mind, brethren, the importance of it. One, it promotes unity, good communication, and it deepens intimacy. And which one of those two would you be without? The promotion of unity and the deepening of intimacy. These come from, or as a result of, good communication. Well, we'll come next week to see a related topic, and that is biblical confrontation. How is it that we confront one another in love biblically? What is forgiveness? What is restoration? What is covering over an offense? When does an offense have to be confronted? And if so, how? And then what are some particulars with respect to it? It's a lesson that I'm actually very excited about and looking forward to. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for those of us who are married. We thank you for our spouses. And we ask, O God, that you'd help us to be better communicators. And we think especially of husbands as leaders. Help us to lead, O God. Lead in being good communicators. And help us to take to heart all of these various components of good communication. And now we ask that you be with us as we gather formally to worship you. We pray your blessing, O Father, upon the means of grace, that they would be, in fact, means to communicate grace to our hearts from Jesus by the powerful and personal ministry of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Amen.